Here's what we decided today. We decided to connect Father's Day to masculinity in our Trending Now preaching series. So we're 2 weeks into this preaching series on Trending Now topics. And so while I'm not going to talk exclusively about fathers, I am going to show today what God says in His Word about being a man. And there is a lot of confusion. What I'd like to do to just, before we get into the Word, is just even sort of give some sense of a survey, maybe culturally, of what's happening today about the topic of what is a true man. So are you a true man if you provide financially for your family but neglect your family? Are you a true man if you have an amazing man cave with a mini bar and a 72-inch TV and a poker table? You know, in the inner city, manhood is often measured by the number of sexual conquests a man can have without getting committed to any one woman. Where I grew up in Texas, manhood was closely connected to gun ownership and the appropriate use of firearms. And as researchers and authors, as they've looked at this question, like, what is a true man? Like, they all agree that we are in a very strange and unusual season as a country on this topic. One researcher, Kay Heimowitz, wrote a book about this called Marriage and Caste in America. And she connects the idea of marriage to true manhood. Fascinating book. And one of the things that she says is that no culture has ever designated a model of fatherhood without matrimony. And so she goes on in her book and makes a pretty strong case that a core function of being a man is marriage and procreation. Pretty interesting. In the last 10 years, other researchers have identified probably a troubling and different pattern in manhood in our society, and it's called extended adolescence. So although the guys are older and are like a man in body, their behavior still looks like a boy in many ways. They're stuck in kind of this in-between no man's land. So here's kind of the profile of this extended adolescent. They're single between the ages of 22 and 35. They're educated, well-paid. They have a bunch of roommates, so their rent can be low. And because they've got a bunch of extra money, they buy all the gaming systems and they play hours and hours and hours on video games. They go on amazing vacations around the world, and they indulge in like the most expensive recreational hobbies. In addition to that, most of these, as are being described, are non-Christian young men. And so what they do is they hit the bars, and they hook up with women. And so they basically have all of the what they feel like they need. They have their sexual needs met. They have their friendship needs met. They have, you know, fun needs met. And they're just kind of moving along in life. The problem is that they don't really take responsibility for much. And they don't really have a defining purpose. Extended adolescence. And finally, one more thing that I'll mention here culturally is that we see a blurring of the lines between male and female. Christianity has always believed that God created two genders and they're distinct, male and female. And both are equally filled with dignity and worth, but they're distinctly different as they complement each other. And this distinction represents something of God Himself. And when we confuse male and female, we start to distort even the image of God and the picture of His relationship with us in our world. Now, one author, as she looked at the Bible and kind of looked at our culture, came up with, I think, a pretty insightful observation. And I think as I read this quote and as you follow along, I think you'll be like, oh, yeah, this is going to be interesting. What does the Bible really say about manhood? So Sky Genthani says this, "What is biblical masculinity? Because it seems that the men in the Bible, like men today, represent a wide spectrum of gifts, personalities, interests, and callings. Some are warriors. Some are artists. Some are both. Some lead, others follow. Some are the pinnacle of virility with thousands of wives and concubines, and others are castrated eunuchs, affirmed for their faith and courage. So what is biblical masculinity?" So that's the question that I am going to attempt to answer today in our Trending Now series as we look at God's Word and we answer the question, what does God say about being a man? If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 in 1 Kings chapter 2. In this section of Scripture, King David is on his deathbed. He's very, very near the end of his life and breathing his last breath. And he calls in his son Solomon, who he has promised the throne of Israel. And Solomon is going to be taking over as king. And David is going to give him a charge as he is about to take his last breath. So, let me read to you verses 1 through about half of verse 3. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires." So let's just stop right there. We're going to unpack the rest of this passage of Scripture, and I think a lot of these verses after this point to those three things. So I think part of our answer to what God says about being a man is found in these verses when he says, "Be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord requires." I'm going to explain those three and show how this whole passage kind of weaves in and connects to those three things as it relates to biblical manhood. The first one is, be strong. It's not talking about physical strength here. It's talking about a strength of mind. A man has got to have strength of mind to focus on the right things and ignore the trivial. A strength of mind is required to control his emotions of fear and anger and insecurity. You've got to have the strength of mind to quiet the doubts in your own mind and to fight and stand strong against temptations. That's what it means to be strong. If life was easy and predictable, we wouldn't have to be strong. If men weren't expected to lead into the scary unknowns of life, then we wouldn't need to be strong. But life is not easy, and life is not predictable. That's why Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6, he told him, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you." So imagine hearing that from Moses. Moses had gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh 10 times with the plagues and seen God victorious. Moses had led 1 million Israelites out of slavery from Egypt and wandered them through the desert, only to find themselves standing in front of them water, the two sides mountains, and behind an angry Egyptian army coming up from behind. And then he had seen the Lord miraculously part the Red Sea. So imagine, like, Moses facing not just those circumstances, but even more. Things that would terrify anyone and probably terrified him. And yet Moses had seen God's almighty power displayed. And he'd experienced, as this verse is saying, the Lord with him, the Lord never leaving him. And so all of that is packed into that phrase when he tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because the Lord your God goes with you. Be strong." But see, this being strong and courageous, this really doesn't mean mustering up our own strength. It means trusting God to have all the strength you need. That's being a godly man. It was the same for King David as he is now lying on his deathbed, looking eye to eye with his son Solomon, and he says to him, "Be strong." David had faced obstacles in his life as well. David had faced temptations. He knew the soaring heights of being strong, and he knew the devastating pain of being weak. Sometimes David was inspirational. Like when he walked into the valley to face Goliath and he had a sling and five stones, David was not trusting in his own strength. He was trusting God to have all the strength that he needed. David is instructing Solomon to live like that, telling him that a godly man walks into the valleys of life, walks into the hard things, the things you'd rather not do, and he trusts God to go with him and to provide and to lead. That's being a godly man. Solomon's strength will be tested very quickly as he assumes his role as being the new king. Two examples are given in these verses, and I'd just like to point them out. They both relate to people that are part of his royal court and part of like the royal household. One of them is Joab, one of his commanding officers, and the other one is the family of Shammai. So look what it says in verses 5 through 6 about Joab. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Uriah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. Let's jump to verse 6. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray hair or his gray head go down to the grave in peace. The second one, in verses 8 through 9 that's given in this section, is about Shammai. He says, and remember, you have with you Shammai, son of Gera. He's a Benjamite, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to the Lord. So David's saying, I swore to the Lord, I'm not going to put you to death by the sword. But look what he says in verse 9. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. These are two difficult situations where Solomon needs to be strong, to have the strength of mind to do something hard. If he's weak, which would mean letting these two men go unpunished, he will not be acting like a godly king or a godly man. Solomon, as he's growing into his manhood, is going to be dealing with these two men, which are very difficult and complicated situations. He could not ignore their rebellious behavior. That's part of the situation. He can't ignore the rebellion. He cannot be passive. He shouldn't let somebody else deal with the problem. He needs to step in and deal with the heavy stuff and use wisdom as he does. This is part of being a godly man. You have to be strong and have strength of mind to do the hard things, to lead into the unknown, and to walk with integrity. This is the first quality we see in these verses about being a godly man, to be strong. The second quality is act like a man, which makes me chuckle a little bit. It's almost like when I look in Webster's definition or dictionary, and it tells you that the definition of being a man is to act like a man. Right? What does that even mean? In this particular, I think there's some meaning packed into this, and I'd like to explain it a little bit. Really, what act like a man means is show yourself to be a man. This was most likely said to Solomon from his father because Solomon was young. We don't know exactly how young Solomon was, but he's younger than ideal to become the king of a nation. David would have preferred living longer so that he could transition Solomon with more training into the role of being king. But that wasn't an option. David knows that the end of his life is coming, And he needs to prepare Solomon, so he says to him, act like a man. It's almost like David's telling him, I know you feel inadequate because you're young, but God has ordained this situation and this timing, and that means you can do this with his power. It's like he's saying, like almost in that video, it's all right, you've got this. You can do it. It reminds me of Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look, it's common for men to feel inadequate. Sometimes this causes a man to hesitate and to withdraw into passivity because he doesn't know what to do. He feels ill-equipped and inadequate. Other times, it causes a man to overcompensate by trying to prove himself and overly do it and annoy everyone around him. Neither qualities are what we would see in a godly man. David knows that Solomon is going to feel inadequate, so he tells him, look, act like a man. You've got this. Don't doubt yourself. God has appointed you as the man to handle these circumstances. Move into it. As far as God's concerned, a man doesn't need to make excuses for feeling like you're in over your head. Feeling like you're in over your head is just part of it. That's just an opportunity to lean on God more. So, the godly man will face the challenges that life brings. He'll turn to God for the strength that he will provide, and then works diligently and faithfully and trust God for the outcome. That's part of being a godly man. And David is going to telling him in these verses coming up, you're going to have an opportunity to show this immediately. And he gives him an example in verse 7. And this one relates to somebody else that's in his household. And this is not a hard one like the first two that we saw. This one's a good one. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So what David is instructing Solomon to do here is to continue to extend generosity and food. It's almost like a retirement program for this big family, because Barzillai was kind to David when he needed help. And he's saying, basically, because of that kindness, you will be blessed, and your children will be blessed, your grandchildren will be blessed. And so, this is a way. So, interesting that this is the circumstance that he's like, of all the things that he's saying to his son on his deathbed, he only gives him three examples, two of the negatives, and this is the one positive. And I'm thinking, why would he say that? What a strange thing. Of all of the things to deal with in the kingdom, what an interesting thing. And here's why I think this is insightful, and it relates to this idea of act like a man. Because a godly man looks to give to others, to provide for others, and to meet the needs of others. In contrast to that, a boy waits for someone else to provide for them. A boy doesn't offer to pay for dinner. A boy doesn't know how to host people. A boy doesn't see the needs of others with the intentionality of stepping in to meet those needs. But a godly man does. A boy is someone who waits and lives in that feeling of insecurity and living in that feeling of inadequacy and sort of waits for others to meet that for them. Whereas a godly man does not hide behind that, but steps out and gives and serves and provides for others. And I think because of that, that's one of the examples that David gives his son in these verses. He's like, look, you probably don't feel like you're ready to be the king, but guess what? You're going to be the king, and here's one of the ways you can do it. Act like a man and provide for that family. Bring them to your table and lavish them with food and protection. You know, it's been said that the best ways that boys learn how to act like men is from the instruction and the leadership of other men. And I think it relates to this one as we kind of see this idea of like, how do we learn how to act like a man? I think we learn it from other men. So there's a story about, I think it's fair to relate animals to people. I do that all the time. I'll spare you all of my dog illustrations. Today I'm going to tell you a story about elephants. So there was a story shared about a couple of these young bull elephants that were just, they were adolescent elephants, and they're just wreaking havoc. And they're pushing over trees, they're knocking over SUVs. They would trample and run over other animals if the other animals got there. And, you know, it's just a mess. And so they called in these wildlife experts and they said, look, we got some trouble with these two male elephants. We don't really understand what's going on. Why are they acting all crazy? Why are they mean? And so the researchers came in and they're looking around and kind of watching the behavior. And they're like, you know what? It's interesting here. You don't have any old, mature male elephants in this herd. So we're going to bring a couple in. So they brought a couple other older, mature male elephants in. They put them into that herd. And within weeks, the chaos caused by these two little adolescent boys stopped. And so here's what would happen. This is so great. The older elephants would be standing around, they don't move around a lot, right? They're just standing there. And the younger guys, they'd start getting into trouble, and they would flap their ears, they'd stomp their feet, and they'd start to growl whenever the young male elephants started getting into trouble and getting into mischief. And the young male elephants, they quickly learned how a mature bull elephant behaved. It's only older males who can give this to the younger males, to give them boundaries, to help them look, understand, this is who you are, this is your identity, to say to them, look, you've got this. Don't do that. Do this. Act like a man. That's the second quality of a godly man. And the third one that we see in these verses is to observe what the Lord your God requires. Which means follow God's laws. Basically, this is saying, let your life be governed and directed by God. Which, doesn't that just sound like it's so spiritual? Of course God's going to say that. Let me give you a few contrasts, because I think they will resonate. So, don't let the opinions of other people govern or direct your life. Don't let the ambitions of your heart direct your life. Don't let the love of a woman direct your life. Instead, a godly man lets his life be governed and directed by God, as he has laid out in his word, in his laws, and his decrees. Look at how David expands on this instruction in verses like the second half of verse 3 and all the way through verse 4. He's going to kind of add on to this idea of what it looks like to observe what the Lord your God requires. He says, walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. So that's all of the do's. Do this, do this, do this. Now this is fascinating, this next phrase. Because he's not telling him to do it just because it's something you got to do out of robotics. Just do it and don't actually ask any questions. Just do it and don't think. He's not telling him, hey, don't just do it with this vague hope that God is going to come in and be with you or maybe it'll go well for you. He tells him, do this, follow God's ways so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And then he adds to that, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. That was the promise that God had made David, that if his descendants behind him would walk faithfully, God would reward that by always having a descendant of David's on the throne of Israel, which is why it was vital and important that Jesus Christ be a descendant of David. He is a fulfillment of that promise, and he is an eternal king. I love how David gives his son here a little motivation. He's saying, look, don't just like click off your brain and just be like obedient like a boy. I'm telling you this. Your obedience should be driven by the fact that God is with you, that he will reward you, that he will bless you, and that you will see amazing things come as the result and the fruit of your obedience to God. Depend upon him. Lean on him on his promises. God wants to know you, and he wants you to be known by you. And I think all of that is woven into this statement here when he's telling him, be faithful and watch how God will bless your life. I've been thinking about it, particularly with this one in my life in recent days. You know, one of the things that has come up in different spiritual gift tests that I've taken over the years, faith has come up as one of my spiritual gifts, which, I don't know, like we probably all look at our spiritual gifts at different points and kind of wonder, like, what in the world does that even mean? Like, I don't even know, like, faith, isn't everybody supposed to have faith? I think that's pretty core to a Christian life. So I've wondered a lot about that over my life. And one of the things that it's becoming clearer to me about how this relates to my life and how this then relates to my kids' life would be this. So when I make decisions and when I'm following God, I seem to have like an unusually high sense of maybe naive faith, or almost like a sense of like, look, all I know is that God said to do that. So I almost have this sense of like, okay, I guess I'll trust it. And then God's like, well, take that next step. And I get, okay, I guess I'll just trust that. Like, I don't know. Like, and there's something about that that's a bit illogical. There's something about that that people would at times even say, gosh, Sean, like, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. And I think I could say, I understand that. I agree. But it's faith. And it's almost like faith in a way that it might be a little strange or might be a little unordinary. So as I am in this season of my life taking steps of faith, I'm not just relying upon, like, faith to do that. I'm also looking at all of the ways God has demonstrated his goodness to me in my life. And so you kind of mix that all together, and it empowers me to take steps of faith. But what about my kids? I mean, they're kind of young, so they haven't really seen tangible examples of God yet. They're learning the scriptures. They're being taught that God is faithful, but they haven't seen God come through in a miraculous way yet. But that's what I'm praying that they will learn as they walk with their dad. At some point in their life, they will start facing those things. They should have the example of watching their dad do it. Kids will look to their fathers for examples of what does it look like to be obedient? What does it look like to walk in faith? And how did I see my dad like move into the unknowns and trust that God would be faithful to his promises, even when the unknowns of the future were terrifying? No doubt, David lived that way, and he wants his son Solomon to live that way as well. To walk in obedience, to walk according to God's word, but don't just do it with a sense of clicking off your emotions and like detaching part of yourself to it. Embrace all of yourself into it and move into the scary, terrifying unknowns of life. That's being a godly man. Now, of course, two of these three, they apply to women as well. The first one, be strong. The third one, to obey the Lord. Those both apply to women. The second one, about acting like a man, that does not apply to women. But the first and the third apply to everybody in here. But there is an interesting leadership responsibility that men have that is different than women. I don't have all the answers to that. There's different ways where that's unpopular in culture today. But God's word does indicate that there are ways that men lead in ways that are different than women. And I'm trying to like lay out from God's word from these verses today what some of those things look like. About leading into the unknown and trusting God and setting the pace and turning to God with the total dependency that He's going to come through. So some things to think about, men, would be this. If you're married and you're a father, look, you bear the primary responsibility to give that kind of leadership to your family that's consistent with God's word. How does your family spend its money, its time, its recreation? How do you lead them to pray together and to process decisions that are founded on God's word and in His truth? How do you lead them to be committed and be part of a church community that's serving and loving, being known and being transparent and being authentic? A godly man sets the pace in those ways. And you know, all of this talk about manhood, as we were talking about it as a staff and looking at this topic, it made us think about Jesus. Jesus was the ideal man. He's perfect, right? And like, what does Jesus model for us that relates to manhood? Let me just kind of close with a few things about Jesus. You know, at His baptism, Jesus had sort of this ultimate "you got this" moment with His Father when He came out of the water and the Spirit said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." That's what every son needs to hear from their father. "You got this. I love you. I am so pleased with you." And then after His baptism, Jesus began His public ministry, and in some ways, He didn't fit the stereotypes of manhood at all. He felt things deeply and passionately so that He would weep in public. He would treat women with honor and protection at a time when women were valued less than a great animal. He welcomed children and loved children at a time when basically children had no rights at all. And He even said, "Let the children come to me and don't hinder them. And anyone who would come to me needs to come to me like a child." Those were not like masculine qualities at the time at all. But that's who Jesus was. He also did some things that would probably fall into the typical categories of masculinity. When He like took on the devil in the wilderness and beat him. Or when He took on the religious leaders and called them snakes and wolves in sheep's clothing. He confronted His own disciples when they would start to sort of drift Him away, and He even called one of them Satan at times. You know, He cleared the money changers out of the temple because He was mad about what they were doing and defiling His Father's house. And you imagine the infinite courage it took and the faith of Him as He took the sin of the world upon Himself and died on the cross. Jesus was a perfect example of a well-rounded, godly man. So men, look, we've got the example of Jesus. We've got these instructions from the Old Testament, from David to Solomon. We have the example of men in our lives and in our community. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And God is calling us and expecting us to step up and to be godly men. Be strong. Act like a man. And observe what the Lord requires. Why don't you give some thought to those three things? And I would challenge you, men, to commit to doing one of those differently. You probably know which one needs a little improvement and a little bit of tweaking in your lives. I would challenge you this next week, this next month, this next season of your life to commit regularly to praying about one of those, to commit to sharing that with other men in your lives so that you can grow. Share that with your family. And make it a plan and a purpose to grow in godliness. What I'd like to do here is just end with a time of prayer here. A specific prayer for the men to be godly men. So this isn't really, it has nothing to do with Father's Day, but it has to do with all the men. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to have all the men stand. And what I'd like to do is just pray a prayer. And as I articulate these words, men, I would like for you to make this prayer like the prayer of your heart. And the prayer that I'm going to pray is going to interweave with all of these things that I've been saying in this morning's sermon. If you would, bow your heads. Our Father and our God, help us to be strong, not in ourselves, but in the strength and the courage that you provide for us. Shape us into men who accept responsibility and reject passivity. Help us to move toward what needs to be corrected. Help us to be kind and to persevere. Help us to be brave and wise and bold. Help us to be men who love your word, who meditate on your word day and night, who teach it to our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren and the people around us. Keep us from what is false manhood. Keep us from selfish pride and hatred and violence. And move us to be men like Jesus. We need you, Jesus, to do this work in us. And we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.